Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. So continuing on in this series from the book of Hebrews 11, known as Hebrews Hall of Faith, that's a name that's often given to this particular chapter as it itemizes all of these various examples of faith from the Old Testament. And last week we were looking at verse 6, which is a very well-known statement concerning faith. But without faith it is impossible to please God. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so the first thing that we're presented in this verse is the imperative of faith. Without faith it is impossible to please God. Without faith we will not be saved. Now I made the point that faith is not meritorious. Faith doesn't earn salvation for us, but faith is the means through which God works. We must believe, and in Scripture the onus is placed upon us to believe, to have faith. And so without faith we won't be saved. And that's exemplified in the first example that we have of faith in Abel. Abel presented to God the blood sacrifice to worship God. That blood sacrifice, of course, pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. But then also, without faith, we will not live the kind of life that God expects of us. So we speak of sanctification. Sanctification is to be set apart for the purposes of God. It's to walk with God in obedience and love and faithfulness and service and all of those things. And that is exemplified in Enoch. We are told that Enoch walked with God. His life was patterned according to the dictates or the statutes of the Lord. He pleased God in the way that he lived. But both salvation, justification, but sanctification and a life conformed to the ways of God is impossible apart from faith. But then the author to the Hebrews points out that there's two elements that make faith what it is. First of all, those with faith, they come to God. He who comes to God must believe that he is. And that could be translated as believes that he exists. They come to God because they believe in his existence. And we noted that it's not just some kind of view that there might be a God or there is a God. Surely there's something out there, some kind of a personal being or some kind of power. But people come to God believing in his existence in that they believe in the God of the Bible, the God who has revealed himself through the written word and through the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so true faith is to believe in the God of the Scriptures, the God who has spoken, the God who has revealed himself in his Son. So we would say true faith consists in believing in the triune God. Not just our God, but the God of the Scriptures, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's the first sort of element of faith that is drawn to our attention here in Hebrews 11, verse 6. But then along with that, he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And the idea of seeking God, obviously, in the first instance, is to seek God for salvation. But then it means also to seek God, to know him and to know his will. It is also to seek God for those things of which we have need, because we know we are dependent upon him. So the idea of seeking God involves all of these things. And if we are to seek God as we should with faith, it means that we believe that God can be known and he wants to be known. And furthermore, faith means we want to know him. And we want to be saved by him and we want to walk in his ways. And of course, we seek God through his word. It's through his word that he reveals himself. We seek God in prayer. We seek God in worship. In terms of God's blessing when we seek him, he won't give us everything that we want. There's no doubt about that. There are things that you will want in life that you won't have, or you may have to wait for a very long time. But ultimately, But the real reward for seeking God is God himself. That's literally how it reads. God is our reward. You remember when God ratified his covenant with Abraham in chapter 15, he said to Abraham, I am your exceedingly great reward. And what do we need more in life than God himself? And to know God and to have fellowship with God. And, you know, our greatest desire ought to be communion with him, and that communion, the greatest reward that we can know. So those are the things that we were considering last week from Hebrews 11, verse 6. So we turn our attention then to the next verse, and there is another example of the outworking of faith. So we've had Abel, we've had Enoch, and then thirdly, in verse 7, we come to Noah. And so we read verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Now, of course, in relation to Noah, there's much that could be considered with regards to the state of humanity and the flood and the ark, and we will touch on some of these things just very, very briefly, but really what we are concerned with is his faith. So that will be the focus, and we won't be spending too much time at all with regards to these other issues, which we would if we were working our way through the early chapters of Genesis. So I want to make three observations then, drawn from verse 7. And you can also put your finger in Genesis chapter 6, because as with the other two examples, Abel and Enoch, we went back to Genesis where we have a record of their lives. We'll be doing the same with Noah from Genesis chapter 6. So the first thing we want to note then is that Noah was moved with godly fear. Now, the account of Noah is Genesis chapter 6 through to Genesis chapter 9. He appears elsewhere. They are the chapters principally concerned with the issue of the ark and the flood. And the beginning of chapter 6 draws to our attention the wickedness of mankind and how that wickedness had spread over the earth. And so if we were to go back to Adam and read through to Noah, that covers a period of just over 1,600 years. And so that is a considerable length of time, over a millennia and a half, over 1,600 years. And during that long period, human beings began to spread out. So from that early beginning there in Mesopotamia with our first parents and their children and the fall and all of that, human beings began to spread out and travel across the earth, and as they did, being fallen human beings, they took their wickedness with them, and so wickedness spread over the face of the earth. But it didn't only spread geographically, but human beings, it would seem, just grew worse and worse. Sin spread exponentially in terms of human constitution. People just grew worse and worse over time, becoming more and more sinful. And so we read in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 a most damning assessment of the state of mankind. Genesis 6 verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And note this, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. As I say, a damning assessment. We refer to the total depravity of man. It's not to say that human beings are always as bad as they could be, but it is to say that human beings become corrupt or are corrupt as a consequence of their fall, corrupt in their entirety, and everything is tainted with sin. And the fact is, human beings can become worse and worse, and that's exactly what happened. And God surveys the earth, so to speak. It's written in what we would call anthropomorphic language. It's almost as though God is looking around, you know. He surveys the earth, and he looks all over the earth into the nooks and the crannies and into the private and the secret places. And he makes this assessment of mankind in terms of what he sees, and he is sickened. He is absolutely disgusted. and sickened by what has become of his creatures made in his own image. And so we read in verses 6 and 7, Genesis 6 and 7, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." Now, it's hard to understand, of course, the inner workings of God, and God is not a man that he thinks or he feels as we think and feel. Nevertheless, the scriptures are written in such a way to help us to understand that this holy God was so opposed to what he saw and what mankind had become, so grieved he repented of, or he was sorry that he'd made man. Of course, God doesn't change his mind. He's God, but he was not indifferent. He was not blasé. He was moved by the sinfulness that he saw. And such is the depravity of man that God had no choice but to destroy mankind, to wipe mankind off the face of the earth, and along with mankind, every living thing, and basically to start again, to start anew. That's how bad it had become. And when God makes a decision like this, we need to understand that it's not taken lightly. And whatever decisions God makes, and again, we're kind of using anthropomorphic language, God makes a decision. But when God decides to do something, we need to understand that God always makes the right decision. And we could perhaps be caused to question, well, why did God see fit to destroy the whole of the earth? Why did he not decide to save human beings? Why not save them? Why judge them? Why destroy them? Well, God always does what is good and what is right and what is best. And it was obviously the right thing to do in these circumstances. And in life, we need to rest in God's perfect will. We don't always understand why God does what he does. Why do things happen on the face of the earth which leave us bamboozled, that don't seem to fit in with the love and the power of God, who could change people, who could do things differently? Why did the Holocaust happen? Why were there two world wars in the 20th century? Why does God permit all of these bad things to happen? Well, he doesn't tell us. And really, we are not obliged to receive an answer, and we need not ask, because God is not going to tell us. But God always does what is good and right and fitting, and he deemed it necessary that he should wipe mankind off the face of the earth. That was the appropriate action to take. And it was perfectly consistent with the holiness and the justice of God. If God was to just leave the earth as it was, and for wickedness to carry on unabated forever, then God would be unjust. God would not be the holy God that he claims to be. But of course, along with this declaration of judgment and what God is going to do to the earth and how sickened he is by the earth, there is also a declaration of mercy. God is right to judge. But God had actually bound himself by covenant to bring mercy to the earth and salvation to the whole of the earth. And he made that covenant within himself, and he was obliged to obey that covenant, that he would be a redeeming God. And when I say he was obliged to obey that covenant or fulfill that covenant, I don't mean that in a sense he kind of forced himself to save. God placed himself within a covenant because he wanted to save. It was his desire to save. Yes, judgment is quite right. It is appropriate and it is good. But in God's declaration of judgment, he had not forgotten mercy. The God who is just and holy is also the God who loves and who is merciful and compassionate. And though he was sickened by mankind, he had not washed his hands of mankind. And that covenant that he made within himself, it's referred to as the covenant of redemption, he declared to the three parties who were responsible for the fall, Satan, Eve, and Adam, he declared to them his covenant of grace, that sin was not the end of the matter, but rather God would bring salvation to the world. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is God speaking to Satan, but in the presence of all three, Satan, Eve, and Adam, God says this to Satan, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That is the first declaration of the gospel. And God's intent to savingly address the problem of sin. And so then we read in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, and God saying that he's going to destroy the whole of the earth and every living thing on the face of the earth. Not quite. Not every single living thing. Because God is faithful to his covenant that he will save. And so we read in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, but Noah, so in the midst of all of this depravity and all of this debauchery and the violence and all that characterized simple man, we read this, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the word grace, we need to understand, is a word that always, always, unequivocally relates to sin. And when we are told that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, we should not imagine that in some way he had been better than other people. And so God was gracious to him, but not to the others, because Noah was either better or not as bad as the others. That's not the case at all. Noah was cut from the same cloth as every human being. And Noah, as a sinful man, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Because it is through Noah the line of Messiah would come. And the scripture says that Noah found grace. We could say that grace found, that the grace of God came to Noah. If Noah was in some ways deserving of God's salvation, if Noah was deserving of being in the line through which Messiah would come, then grace would not be grace. It would be some sort of reward that he deserved. But God was gracious to Noah, the sinner. In a similar way, we speak of mercy. Mercy, obviously, is closely related to grace. And the idea of mercy is that someone does not get what they deserve. Noah deserved wrath. That's what Noah deserved, like every human being. But the grace of God came to Noah, and he received mercy, and he therefore did not receive the judgment of God. And so Noah was a chosen vessel, the line through whom Messiah would eventually come. If we go back to the beginning in Adam and Eve, and we have righteous Abel and we have wicked Cain, and righteous Abel was killed. He was murdered by his wicked brother. And in a sense, we could say the line at that point was taken away, the righteous was taken away. But God brought along another in his place, Seth, godly Seth. And if you trace the line of Messiah who brings redemption to the world, you can trace it all the way back and you will come to Noah and you'll go back to Seth. And back to Adam at the beginning. And so Noah found grace, or grace found Noah. And because the grace of God came to Noah, Noah was a believer. Noah believed the word of the Lord. He trusted God. He listened to God. We are told in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, like Enoch, Noah walked with the Lord. That was not a natural thing because he was better than others. That was because grace came to him. And he believed in the true and the living God, and he walked with him in obedience, as Enoch did before. And in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, we're told that he was a just man and perfect in his generation. It doesn't mean perfect in the absolute sense. The word perfect in Scripture often conveys the idea of maturity. He was a mature believer. And he loved the Lord. He walked with the Lord in communion and in service and obedience. And so he was set apart from the rest, along with his family, and he was appointed to undertake a very unique responsibility. And so we were told that he was divinely warned of this impending judgment. He was told by God what God was going to do, what was coming upon the earth. So we read in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 13. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So God's declaration to Noah, "I'm going to wipe the earth clean." And what follows on then from verse 16 is the instruction to build the ark. This is what I'm calling you to do, Noah, to build this giant boat, and God gives instructions for the ark, and God then tells him that he's going to flood the earth, and the escape will be in the ark, salvation will be in the ark. We're told then in Hebrews 11 verse 4 that as a consequence of this divine warning, God warns Noah. He tells Noah what he's going to do. And as a consequence of this divine warning, Noah was moved with godly fear. Noah was moved with godly fear, and so he began this great task of building the ark. Why did Noah give himself to this ambitious project, this outrageous project? I'll talk a little bit more about it briefly in a moment, but why did Noah do it? He did it through fear. He was moved by godly fear. What did he fear? What did Noah fear? Well, Noah feared God. And Noah feared what God was going to do. He believed. That's faith, isn't it? It is to believe. He believed what God said. He believed that God was going to judge the earth. He feared the Lord, and he feared the consequences of disobedience. If Noah didn't build this ship and get into this ship, he would perish like the rest of humanity. You know, fear is something we really need to think about in the context of faith, and there's not a lot made of it. It's often said by serious Christians today, you know, to begin with, really, people are most often saved at least through an element of fear. I absolutely was. I did not become a Christian because I was lonely and wanted to belong to a church or my life could be improved, and you know, I wasn't seeking a perfect plan for my life. Or I became a Christian because I feared God. I feared what was coming upon me. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Those who fear the Lord in the right sense, says, turn their faces to God. Fear is absolutely a component of salvation. Then even as Christians in general terms, we are still to live in the fear of God and be guided by the fear of God. And there are different dimensions to the fear of God. As those who love the Lord, fear will involve not wanting, if I can put it this way, not wanting to disappoint God. We don't want to let God down, so to speak, with our sinful behavior. We want to live pleasing to God because he loves us and we love him. We don't want to disappoint God. We fear breaking that sense of closeness and communion. It's a loving fear, we might say. But there is also the fear of God's chastening. And we as Christians would say, well, the judgment of God is over for us because it's been taken up in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm no longer under the judgment of God. He died in my place. He suffered and died in my place. I am not under the wrath of God. That is true for believers. But it's not to say that God won't chasten you. You provoke God enough and you will force him to act. And God's chastening can be severe. As Paul speaks of the goodness and the severity of the Lord. God's chastening is a foreboding thing and it's something we ought to fear. But there is also the sense when we think of the chastening of God that we should never be so presumptuous as to imagine that we're sinned and we can behave however we like and God might chasten us, but all will be well. What if our presumption ends up displaying or revealing the fact that we actually don't belong to God and we will face his judgment, his fiery, wrathful judgment at the end? Any person in the church, anybody who reads the Bible and listens to good sermons would be absolutely foolish to be presumptuous and just to imagine that they're free to live however they want and they'll just get there in the end because God is gracious. We're not saved by our works, we understand that. But the gospel is transformational. And it's transformational in the sense we are new creatures in Jesus Christ and we would therefore seek to live for the glory of Christ and to be in communion with Christ. And when that is not present, then something is terribly wrong. No serious-minded Christian has a blasé attitude towards sin. They don't want to let God down. They don't want to experience God's chastening, but ultimately, really, they don't want to face God's fiery wrath at the end because that can happen. There will be people who have spent the entirety of their lives in the church, owning Bibles and for all intents and purposes living moral lives, yet they never knew the Lord and deep down they love the world and they love sin. And we should never be so foolish as to think that we may not be, or it's impossible for us to be one of those people. Any sincere Christian wants to walk with the Lord and honour him and know him and loves righteousness. Fear is something we need to think about in terms of our own faith. Fear is integral to healthy faith. Pastorally, I fear that too many Christians don't fear the Lord. At least don't fear the Lord as they should. And you know, I say that of myself. Because I know it's true for me. And the reality is we become complacent. We become blasé. We become so familiar with the idea of grace and relationship with God and communion, and those things are all absolutely true and important. But there's a sense in which we can lose reverence for God. We lose that sense of the great gulf between him and us. He is the creator. We are just creatures. And we are fallen creatures at that, and he is holy. And sometimes it's a little bit too pally-pal with God, a little bit too familiar. And we forget, as the author to the Hebrews says, that our God is a consuming fire. He is not to be trifled with. You know, it's to be expected that the ungodly don't fear the Lord. The psalmist says in Psalm 36, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't care. They don't know God. They dwell in darkness and ignorance. They don't live before the fear of the Lord. But that should never be true in the church. It should never be true of Christians. Is there too much worldliness in the church and in our lives when it comes to this issue? We often think of worldliness as sort of, you know, listening to death metal, smoking weed and doing that sort of stuff. Well, yes, that's worldliness, but maybe worldliness is just a lack of reverence for who God is. We don't fear God. Too familiar. Familiarity in an unhealthy way. But Noah was moved by fear to obey. Well, let's note, secondly, this brings us to our second point. Noah was moved to build the ark. So he was moved by fear. Secondly, he was moved to build the ark. So Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, the flood, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. So Noah believed the word of the Lord. If there was any doubt as to whether or not this flood would come, it was certainly not strong enough to derail him. It certainly didn't prevent him from undertaking this task. And it's helpful for us just to give some thought to this great undertaking. I mean, I'm sure you have already done that. But almost certainly, Noah didn't live by the coast, so he was not really familiar with looking at little boats and canoes and things like that. It's also highly probable, now I wouldn't die on this, but it's also highly probable Noah had never actually seen rain. There is no record of rain up until this point. In fact, the scripture tells us that the earth was watered by a kind of mist, a kind of moisture mist that came up from within the earth itself and watered all the plants and the foliage and so on. There's no evidence of any rain, so this kind of flood would have left Noah. You and I know what a flood is. We know what stormy weather is. We know it rains. He didn't know what any of these things were. He would have had no idea how to go about building a seaworthy vessel, let alone one strong enough to withstand the weather, storm, the seas, the waves, the wind, one strong enough to house all of these animals, and one big enough to accommodate all of these animals. Now, of course, you would know the bigger something is, the more technical, the more complex it is to build. This vessel was enormous. I'm sure some of you are familiar with the Answers in Genesis organization, and you read some stuff on creation and the young earth theory and all of that. Well, the Answers in Genesis organization, in conjunction with some others, they set about building a full-scale ark. And in Kentucky, in the US, so it's just south of Cincinnati, there's this big plot of land, and it's called the Ark Encounter. And they have some things that you can go and look at in relation to creation, sort of like a museum kind of setup. But they actually have a full-scale ark, and it's built to the dimensions that we find in the Bible. This is its size. It was opened, by the way, in 2016. You go and pay and you look around and you can go inside the ark. And it's over 155 metres long, 155.5 metres long. It's 26 metres wide. It's 15.5 metres high. Now, with this organisation employing tradesmen, it took over 2 years to build. I tried to do as much research as I could. I don't know how many people were involved in the building of this boat-like construction, but it just said a very large crew of workers. Now, bearing in mind this large crew of workers would have used modern machinery, and they used modern hardware. In fact, I read that it's actually built like a building. It's not built like you would build a boat. It's not seaworthy. If you put it in some water, it would make its way very quickly to the bottom. It's not sealed or anything like that. It's to simply show you the structure, its size and what it looked like on the inside. Now, when it comes to Noah, we are not told how many people worked with him. Did he work alone? Was his family involved? Did he employ workers from outside? We are not told. I think generally we can probably just assume that it was him and his household that built this thing. There may have been more, we don't know, but bear in mind, they built it with hand tools. They built it with proper joints, not just bolting the thing together or something like that. It had to be seaworthy, obviously. It was a massive undertaking. Using traditional methods, it took 120 years, and it was only possible, of course, by the grace of God. let us bear something else in mind. So here he is, a man of faith moved by fear, and he built this thing, he got on with it, and he saw it through. Let us also bear something else in mind. There are no believers around and about. It's just him and his family. And so he built this in the face of a hostile world. Now, could you, this thing is huge. Could you imagine people watching him doing this, and it's slowly growing over the years and it's getting bigger? What on earth are you doing, Noah? What is this all about? And you know, he would explain to them what it's for. He would have been absolutely ridiculed. But we are told in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And so Noah would have been preaching the truth to these people and explaining to them that God's judgment is coming, and God's told them to build this boat, and the only way that salvation, the only way you'll be saved is by being on the boat, and God is angry with sin and he's going to judge the world. And he preached to them, we would assume, for 120 years. He's explaining to everybody what's going on, preaching the judgment of God and yet God's mercy and salvation. And you know how many people were saved through Noah's diligent efforts to preach? Not one. Not one person believed what he had to say. He would have been like a sideshow. Look at the old man, the lunatic. Look at what he is doing with his family. The guy has lost it. He's mad, ranting and raving about God and sin and judgment. He would have been a laughingstock. The point here is this. When faith is accompanied by a healthy dose of fear, and it should be accompanied by a healthy dose of fear, we won't ignore the will of God. We won't soften the will of God. We won't compromise the will of God. We won't make excuses because it's too hard, because it doesn't suit us, because we don't have time, because people are talking about us and they don't like us and we're not in with the in crowd. And it's just too hard. It's too difficult. When there is fear, we are moved to obedience. We cannot do anything but obey God. In fact, it's interesting to note, if you read through Hebrews chapter 11 and you look at all these examples of faith, I said to you there's 17 of them, you look at all of these examples of faith, every outworking of faith is difficult. Every single one of them faced challenges of some sort. Until you come to the end and we read of those who have faith and how they're put to death and sawn in two and butchered alive and all of that kind of thing. Faith is really never easy. Living in a hostile world, a world that is not conducive to the ways of God, what God requires can often be challenging in all kinds of ways. We may find ourselves in some ways on our own. I mean, we have the church, of course, but we may find ourselves in situations where we are on our own. And we face hostility and mockery and all of those kinds of things. And to have faith and to serve God involves self-sacrifice and self-denial. It's not easy. But you see, when we fear God, we fear disobedience more than we fear the obstacles and the challenges. We don't make excuses. We don't compromise. We don't soften the will of God. We pursue the will of God. We'd rather experience the difficulty than sin against God. As I've said, than to let God down. You know, when there is no fear, sin is easy. When there is no fear, repentance is treated lightly. And what I mean by that, when there is no fear of God, people will sin and they'll say, well, I can just repent. As though it's some nonchalant, easy thing to do. Where there is no fear, there will be compromise, there will be carelessness, there will be complacency. where there is fear, somebody is focused on doing the will of God, doing it the right way, doing it to please the Lord. Fear is the beginning of wisdom. You know what Proverbs says. It is the beginning of, you want to be wise, then fear the Lord. Know who God is. That is the beginning of wisdom. And Noah, moved by fear, obeyed the Lord. He was wise in that he listened to God. He didn't listen to his peers, who absolutely would have mocked him and ridiculed him and said all sorts of stuff like that. He blocked that off and he got on with the Lord. He rolled his sleeves up, so to speak. He picked up his tools and he continued all those years building this ark because he knew the flood was coming. Let me ask the question, how does the fear of God shape your... Where does the fear of God feature in your thinking? Many people in the Christian church are not prepared to make sacrifices. They're not prepared to put self to death. They're not prepared to put the will of God before their own will. They're not prepared to put themselves out. They're not prepared to be mocked or whatever it may be because they don't fear God. What are you moved to do as a consequence of godly fear? What do we refrain from doing? What do we stop ourselves from doing because we fear the Lord? There's a terrible situation which has unfolded in a church in our city. We've made comments on it very briefly. It's appeared in our prayer notes. And look, I'm no expert on this matter and I'm at a distance. I've known a little bit of it. I've had a very minor involvement in the process that's going on there. My take on it is this. The men involved and the things that have happened, those men, the sense you get is they do not fear God. They don't fear God. That's what their behaviour would suggest. And this is what really concerns me. I know this comes through a lot in my sermons, I know. But I'll continue to say it. I sense with some people it's all about being a Reformed Baptist. Oh, that's what's important. But where is the fear of God? Do we honestly think God's impressed because we wave a confession under his nose? And yet the basic tenets of the Christian faith, to love our neighbour, to be charitable, to be self-sacrificial, to put others before ourselves, to fear God, to reverence him, to put his will before it. Where's all of that? Because in some situations, it's hard to see. And oh yes, they want to discuss and debate covenant theology and classic theism and you know, all of these isms and various nuanced areas of theology. Well, that's all well and good. Do they know how to raise their children? Do they discipline their children? Do husbands treat wives as they should? Do wives relate to their husbands as they should? Do they love their neighbours? Some of the things we were touching on this morning in terms of how the gospel is there grace and patience and love? How does godly fear shape our decisions, our behaviour, our priorities, what we do and don't do? You know, without fear, we will not live as we should. We will not relate to God as we should. Take fear out of the equation when it comes to our relating to God, and you end up almost with like a Santa Claus figure. Just some benevolent old man who kind of does some of the things we like to do, or we want him to do, I should say. Fear is indispensable to true faith. Fear will keep you from sin. Fear will keep you on the right course. Fear will enable you to relate to your neighbour as you should. Where there is no fear, there is no true faith. Well, thirdly, and this is only just a very, very brief comment. Thirdly, Noah became the heir of righteousness. So again, reading Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. And so there is something of like almost like a little caveat at the end of verse 7 here. And what it's saying to us is that by faith Noah received a righteous inheritance. And that righteous inheritance, of course, is that he was perfected by God. The inheritance is to be made righteous. Delivered from his own sins, delivered from a sinful world. He became an heir of righteousness according to faith. And the interesting thing is, not according to his works did he gain this inheritance, but according to faith. He was saved through the ark by faith. And he gained this ultimate eternal inheritance, not by the works he performed, but by faith, because he believed God. Now, Noah's work was pleasing to the Lord without any doubt, but not in a meritorious way. We shouldn't imagine that any of these people who perform these good works that we're reading of in Hebrews chapter 11, that somehow they deserved heaven. None of us deserve heaven. God saves us and gives to us a glorious inheritance through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works. And the inheritance that he received, that ultimate perfection, a righteous inheritance, being made righteous in the total sense, that is the future inheritance that we will all receive. That's the blessing that belongs to all of us. In conclusion this evening, to wrap things up, I want to close with two thoughts just briefly. So firstly, through Noah, God preserved the Messianic line. And then there were those who followed after Noah, of course, and there are key figures. Abraham, of course, is one of those key figures, and the establishing of the Hebrew nation and so on, through which the Messianic line would occur. And so God preserved Noah to this end. He was a man who found the grace of God in a very, very sinful world. God's grace came to Noah. Noah believed. Noah walked with the Lord. He was a believer and a mature believer. He loved the Lord. But of course, there is something we need to know about Noah. He feared God. He was divinely warned, and by fear he built this ark. But you know, when the flood recited and the ark was on dry land, Noah forgot his place. Noah forgot the fear of the Lord, and Noah fell into grievous sin. And in some ways, it's a tragic account that a man who walked upright for so long, a preacher of righteousness, in a depraved generation, gave himself to drink and became drunk. He was sober amongst the drunks, and then he became a drunk amongst the handful of sober people that were with him. And I think it serves as a reminder to us that when life is comfortable and we're at our ease, then we are most susceptible to sin. We are susceptible to sin anyway, in any kind of circumstance, but it's often when life is good and things are rosy and things are plain sailing that we can give ourselves so easily to sin. I think that's the lesson that comes to us with regards to this. Now, look, Noah's drunkenness is not what defines him. Noah's faithfulness in building the ark is what defines him. Nevertheless, there was a catastrophic fall into sin. And we need to learn from this. Because I dare say we live fairly comfortably. Life is probably, for the most part, for many of us, quite easy. We're comfortably in terms of our finances, and we live well, we eat well, and all of those kinds of things. We have nice houses. We're not under severe persecution by the state or anything like that. Faith often does well under duress, as we see with Noah. And when life becomes comfortable, we become especially susceptible to sin. And so we ought to learn from Noah's sin, not just his faith. And there's one other final thing then to mention, just as we close. Let us live in the knowledge of a coming judgment. The only way we are saved from that judgment which is to come is if we are in the ark, which is Jesus Christ. And it's often said that the ark is a kind of Christ. It is a picture of Christ. The only way anybody would be preserved from that flood was through Christ, was through the ark. And likewise, the only way anybody will be preserved from the wrath of God at the end is to be in Christ. He is a kind of ark. And in Peter's epistles, he makes the point that in 2 Peter, he makes the point, it's in chapter 2, that the destruction of the earth through the flood, along with Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of those wicked cities, is actually a picture from the ancient world with regards to what God is going to do in the future. Just as God destroyed the earth. It's getting late. Just as God destroyed the earth in the past, so he will in the future. Just as fire fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, just as water covered the earth, so God will destroy the wicked in the future. And so let us ensure that we have faith, that we believe in the God of the Bible, that we believe in the God who saves all those who come to him in Christ. Christ is for us a kind of ark who endures the wrath of God so that we don't have to. And so that is the lesson, the final lesson that comes to us in this account of a great man with faith, Noah, moved by godly fear, building the ark for the salvation of him and his household. And likewise, we too will be saved from God's wrath if through faith we are in Christ. May the Lord be pleased to bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.